And good morning and welcome here. It is a joy to be with you. My name is Dan, and I have the privilege to serve as one of the pastors here at Ridge Church. And it is really joyful to be with you today. I was gone for much of this week. I had the opportunity over the last number of days to get away. My wife and I were celebrating our anniversary, and so we traveled away to Bowen Island, which was great. And it was a really good time. I'd never been to Bowen Island, but we got away. And what I've realized over the last decade is that the longer we've been married, the better we get at traveling together. I don't know if that's across the board. Some people might find it might be the opposite, where the longer you're married, the harder it is to travel together. But in our experience, it's gotten easier and more joyful. The first time we went on a kind of spontaneous trip together, we lived in Salmon Arm, and we decided, spur of the moment, we were going to go camping in Kelowna, about an hour and a half away. And I want to be totally honest with you, it was an absolute disaster. To start, I decided to pick a campsite that was only $12 to stay at. Why? Because I needed to save money, and $30 was just too much to spend. What I didn't think about was that that campsite, which was only $12, was 4 kilometers up a logging road that my Oldsmobile Alero would never make it up. We had an argument on the drive there about whether or not the car could make it up the road, eventually deciding we'd have to find a different place to camp. We find a place to camp that costs significantly more, the crazy price of, I think, $28 for the night, and we settle in and get set up. We struggle through the process as a newly married couple of getting a tent set up, which is a whole journey in and of itself, and we realize all the things that I did not remember to bring. Now, I had a beautiful new camp stove that we had received as a gift for our wedding. What I did not bring with that camp stove was propane to run the camp stove. We had a tent, but what I had not thought to bring with that tent that we had got secondhand was stakes to keep that tent in the ground when the wind came up. And as we're camping and I'm trying to convince my wife that actually this is really fun, you just don't understand how much fun we're having, a storm hits. And all of a sudden we realize at about 11 p.m., as we're trying to go to sleep in our tent, hoping that the weight of our bodies holds the tent down as the storm kicks up, a branch falls on our tent and we realize it's probably not safe to be in a tent right now. So we say, this was a disaster, let's wrap it up, we'll drive home. We get in our car and we go to drive home. We realize that at this provincial campsite, the gate was locked hours ago, there is no leaving. And so our amazing, romantic, beautiful camping trip ended with us sleeping in an Oldsmobile Alero in the middle of the day-use parking lot at the Bear Creek Provincial Park and Campground in Kelowna. It was not the best trip. But I'll never forget what Jaleesa did when we got home. See, when we got home, I did what I usually do when something goes wrong. I say, let's never, ever do that again. But Jaleesa had a different idea. She said, I think what we need to do is get a piece of paper out and get a bin and start to figure out what did we not bring? What did we not plan for? What did we not prepare for so that we can go again? So that we can actually go on a camping trip or a vacation or wherever it may be, and it changes the way it happens. That instead of just giving up, instead of saying there is no next time, maybe there is a next time and maybe we do things differently. We can either continue to repeat our mistakes, we can give up and never try again, or we can learn and change and try again. And that's true on every scale. From a one-night camping trip to the family of origins that each of us come from, we repeat the patterns that we've learned until we give up or we change them. That's true in conflict and communication and so much more, even the cosmic realities that we read about in the Bible. See, on the early pages of the Bible, it's really easy to get lost. The stories are strange. They don't make a lot of sense. If you went home last week and started reading the book of Numbers, which is the section of the Bible that we as a church are exploring through this season, chances are there was a lot that did not make a ton of sense. If you only read those early pages, you can get lost. It's confusing. There's commands and stories and things that make our modern day Canadian ears kind of go, that's not right? Or that's not what I thought? Or what is this story doing here? But at the heart of the early books of the Bible and all throughout the entire Bible and especially the Old Testament, we actually find that there is a melody. There's something going on underneath the surface. There's a reason the stories that we kind of find confusing are there. There's a melody underneath all of it. The authors are actually trying to repeat themes and ideas and motifs to get us as the readers, to get the original hearers of these words to go, oh, that's what's happening. If you're a music fan at all, you may have heard of a concept known as sampling. It's most popular in the genre of hip-hop or R&B, but it's all over music today. See, sampling is this concept where an artist will take the lyrics or a melody of a song that's already existed. They'll take the bass line, a little piece of it, something, and they'll repurpose it. They'll take that core piece and then they'll add or take away so that it's something new and yet still recognizable. A friend of mine, Hakeem Bradley, who works with the Bible Project, shared this concept with me, and he shared about how really this is what the biblical authors are doing. They're sampling. They take the ideas that we find on the first pages of Scripture and they sample it. The same way an artist may want us to hear something and go, oh, that's from. The biblical authors want us to read the stories of Scripture and go, oh, that's what God is doing. Oh, that's just like in Genesis when. I want to give an example. I asked the sound and production team to give me a hand today. Can we just give a huge shout out to the team that runs all those things? Oh, man. Jonas and Zach, and I can't tell who else is up there. The thing with working in the production team is that no one notices you when you do 99% of things right, but when 1% of something goes wrong, every face turns and looks at you. And we're so grateful for them. And I asked them to help me today to help kind of push this concept along. So in the 1970s, there was a band that my dad loved. It's named The Who. Some of you guys may be familiar with this band named The Who. And they have this song. It's called Baba O'Reilly. And maybe you guys can just hit that. And you can hear there's a melody. It's a very famous melody. And you can kind of hear the beat of it, right? See, as this song plays, many of us will recognize that. It's cruising along. It's a specific kind of guitar riff. The synth is in. It's this song from the 1970s. And in a couple seconds, you're going to hear the beat drop or the thing happen that makes this song so memorable. It's a very famous song. I remember my dad showing it to me in his truck when I was just a kid because he loved to listen to old rock music. It's this famous song, and many of you will recognize it. But later on in the 2010s, another group, not quite the same genre as The Who, came along. That band was from Britain. They are known as One Direction. They put this song out, and it's called The Best Song Ever. I'll leave it to you to decide. We can hit that next one. It sounds a little bit familiar. See, the same thing is happening. Maybe the most famous example of this is in the 1980s, a band named Queen, another band from Britain, released this song that many of you will know. It's called Under Pressure. Under Pressure is this song that many of us know the beat and the rhythm too. This melody that's playing, right? We know it, but there's some of us here who are children of the 90s, and when we hear that rhythm, we think of this song. We think of this song instead, not so much Queen, but another artist, very artistic, very unknown, known as Vanilla Ice. Man, if you struggle with song selection around here sometimes, maybe Vanilla Ice will help. Ice, Ice Baby and Under Pressure by Queen have the same melody. See, what is happening is you hear the melody, it's a different song. And yet, at the same time, we hear something happening underneath. And the Bible's no different. The Bible is filled with stories that are meant to sample from something earlier to help us realize what's going on and make sense of it. In the chapters we'll fly over this morning, we'll see a sort of sampling of the Genesis story. And in particular, what God has done in the Garden of Eden, this place that God created. that had fallen and broken because of sin, that God is telling a story in a similar way to Jaleesa's exercise after camping of saying, let's take a look at what happened, what went wrong, and what needs to change so that we can do it different this time. The aim in the book of Numbers, as God prepares his people to send them out into the wilderness, is simply this, is to redeem and restore what was lost in the Garden of Eden. Just a couple of notes. Number one, God's presence. See, in the garden, God walked with his people, but now God is saying, I will be with you as a tabernacle. As a cloud and fire that will lead you, I will be with you. God is sampling something from the early chapters of Genesis. Partnership with humans. God gives Adam and Eve a task, be fruitful, multiply. Do something, garden, take on the role of connecting with me to the rest of creation. And now here, in the book of Numbers, we see priests and Levites set up in a temple sacrificial system to do that same work, to connect people and creation to God himself. In the Garden of Eden, you see harmony and order. There's organization on the first day, on the second day, on the third day. And in the book of Numbers, we see organization and harmony return with this tribe and that tribe and this tribe and that tribe. And finally, you see purity. The garden is a place that is without sin and death. And the camp is, if you read through the book of Numbers, is a place that's meant to be protected from death and sin and brokenness. That's why it's important that we read our whole Bible, not just bits and pieces. You'll never catch the melody of what's going on throughout the whole Old Testament without the context of the first couple of pages. That the biblical authors are telling a story that seems to be repeating itself, of God's mission, of God's desire to redeem and restore what was lost in Eden in a way that makes us read the Bible, even the confusing parts, and go, oh, that's what God is up to. And through these chapters, which we won't read in full for the sake of time, there's a few big themes that seem to be drawn out as essentials. Almost as if it's God saying to his people, if we're going to try this again, if we're going to try to reclaim what was lost at Eden, here are some of the things that will be needed in your journey to the wilderness. If you don't want to repeat the same mistakes, the same tragedies, the same failures as your ancestors, there will need to be a few major things that God shows them how to do. The first is confession. Numbers 5, starting in verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord is guilty, and they must confess the sin that they have committed. They must make full restitution for the wrong that they have done. Add a fifth of the value to it and give it all to the person that they have wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord. It must be given to the priest along with the ram with which atonement is made for the wrongdoer. All the sacred contributions the Israelites bring to the priest will belong to him. Sacred things belong to their owners, but what they give to the priest will belong to the priest. See, almost immediately after the census, before the tribes of Israel are sent out into the wilderness, we see the need for a rhythm of dealing with sin. Almost as if the first thing God wants to say to his people, okay, you're going somewhere. We know who's here. We know what the mission is. We know where we're headed. But first, we need to know how to deal with sin and brokenness. Rather than an idealist concept of nobody will ever wrong each other, there won't be any issues. We just love each other around here. There is a real acknowledgement that where people are, sin and brokenness is bound to follow. And where sin is, there's a need for healing and even restitution or making things right. It's why we have a staff code of conduct and a policy. A couple of weeks ago, we walked through with all our staff, here's our policies as a staff about what to do and what not to do and all these things. And it would be lovely to say, oh, don't worry about it. Everybody's going to do the right thing. Everybody's always going to be nice. Everybody's always going to be loving. We'll never have to deal with sin or brokenness or anything like that because we all love Jesus, so no one's going to mess up, right? Well, people are people, and so things happen. Now, don't hear me wrong. Policies do not change hearts. Things written on paper about what you should or should not do cannot change someone's heart, but they give us guardrails for how to deal with sin and brokenness when it happens. And as an encouragement to many of you here today, I want you to hear that it is always better to engage that kind of sin and brokenness and pain through confession instead of being found out. I just think there's so many times when we have things in our stories that we feel like would ruin us if they were ever found out. But in the dark and in the secret and in the quiet and in the isolation, those things continue to grow. In fact, confession can be the pathway to freedom, not the thing that unravels you. It's refusing to confess sin. It's refusing to be honest about what's broken in your life that will actually destroy your life later. Here's how author Richard Foster puts it. Without confession, there is no healing. And God has given us the means of grace in this discipline, not to shame us, but to liberate us. When we confess our sins, we are not informing God of anything. He already knows. What we are doing is inviting his light into the dark corners of our lives where healing can begin. Or as James puts it in his epistle, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Why? So that you may be healed. The thing that God wants for his people, the reason he longs for confession, is for the sake of healing when brokenness happens, as it will. Confession gets a bad rap because most people associate it with an awkward, stumbling walkthrough of how bad you are and how awful you are and how much trouble you're in and how you've messed up. Many of us don't want to confess because it feels too private. We're afraid that to be honest about our sin will cost us something. But what will cost us something now will only cost us more later if it is not dealt with. That if we are seen for what we really have done or been, it will disqualify us from being loved, when in reality, it is only through radical honesty that we can truly be known. A sickness you pretend isn't there will not heal without medicine any more than your secret addiction will go away by keeping it private. And so the first things that God wants for his people is the safety to make things right. When sin happens, this is what we'll do. And that needs to be true of us as a community too. Nothing will hurt or harm our church community faster than divisions and unforgiveness and bitterness between each other. Nothing will kill what God is trying to do more than making it an unsafe place for someone to confess their sin. There's nothing our enemy wants more for all of us to sit here and perform and act like everything's okay rather than be radically honest about what's going on. But confession is a core part of what actual community is. If you can't confess your sin, I would go as far as to say you probably aren't in real community. And if you're holding back in order to keep your image as a mature Christian, then you simply won't get to experience the fullness of what God wants to bring about in you as an individual or in your community. Pastor Ray Ortland simply puts it this way: you can be known or you can be impressive. You can't be both. You can be known or you can be impressive, but you can't be both. And the question I want to ask us today is, what if we became a community that was marked by that? What if we became a community here on Sundays and in our small groups and in our conversations in coffee shops that was marked by the safety to be honest, to say, this is how I messed up this week. This is what I'm struggling with. This is what I'm trying to work through. What if we became a community that was marked by safety for the hurting, radical forms of grace and welcome, and who saw the image of God in someone more than we saw the sin that they had committed? Second, we see God call his people to holiness. Numbers chapter 6 says this: the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites, say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazirite, they must abstain from wine and other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as they remain under their Nazirite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. So no grapes, in case that wasn't clear from that whole paragraph. Verse 5, during the entire period of the Nazirite vow, no razor may be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. Throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazarite must not go near a dead body, even if their own father or mother or brother or sister dies. They must not make themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of their dedication to God is on their head. And throughout their period of dedication, they are consecrated to the Lord. A Nazarite vow is strange. I don't know anyone in our community who is currently operating under a Nazarite vow. We know some characters in the Bible who took a Nazarite vow. Samson, who did not do a very good job of it. John the Baptist, who did do a very good job of it. But three things. No drink. A picture of self-control and separation from the world and from sin. It's a callback. It's the melody of the Bible. Calling back to Noah, who after the flood and was saved and redeemed and made a promise to by God, rejects God's promise by getting drunk. Second, no haircuts. It's a physical picture. As the word says, the symbol of their dedication to God is on their head. It's the picture to show the world that they have made this commitment. And third, no contact with the dead. To remain ceremonially clean. Now remember, being ceremonially unclean isn't a sin. It just means you need to get clean before you come back into the presence of God. But a Nazarite saying, I don't ever want to put myself in a situation where my closeness to God could be impacted. In short, this vow is essentially taking in a personal decision that the kinds of commitments that the high priest would have made. The intent is to be a reflection of God's character to the world. To go above and beyond what you have to do, what the rules are, what the expectations are, and think what you can choose to do in order to set yourself apart to more deeply reflect who God is. And I'm not saying we should all get haircuts and start growing it out long as soon as service is over, but I do think of some of the simple things that each of us do, even in now, in this time and culture, that are our own sorts of vows. You are here on a Sunday morning instead of out at the beach or on a walk or sleeping in. That you've committed to be here instead of somewhere else. That many of us set aside a specific percentage of our money to give, whether to the church or missions or whatever it may be. Some of us make a vow that we will wake up earlier in order to spend time in our Bibles or with God in prayer. Being holy is not a statement about moral superiority. It's a statement about being set apart for God and for a purpose. It's not about being better than or higher than anyone else, but showing people who God is and how that changes your life. Eugene Peterson puts it this way, the word holy is not a throwaway word. It has a specific and critical meaning. To be holy is to be called into God's purposes, to live in God's presence and represent God's character. Does not mean being pious or being morally squeaky clean. It means becoming a whole person in relationship to God so that others can see what life under God's rule looks like. Holiness is the evidence that an invisible God is at work in a visible world. And so the question we have to consider is, what does holiness look like for us? In our moment, in our culture, in our families, in our jobs, in our relationships, what is God inviting us to set down or set apart for the sake of representing him? What would it change about the way you speak at your job, the language you use with your coworkers? What would it change about how we make decisions or deal with issues? 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, Paul writes about a time he himself took a vow. He says this, though I'm free and I belong to no one, I made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. What he's referring to there is a time in the book of Acts where Paul himself takes a Nazarite vow. He doesn't have to, he isn't required to, but he says, if this helps people experience and meet Jesus, I am willing to do it. Carrying on verse 21, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win some of those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. And I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. Do you hear the difference? His question is not, what do I have to do? Not what are the rules? His question is, what can I do to show the world around me who Jesus is? Questions like, do I have to? Am I allowed to? How far can I go before it's sin? These are the questions that totally miss the point of holiness. Maybe some of you have met people whose life looks like holiness. So totally in tune and sold out to the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus in their life that it leaves you in awe. That just to sit with them or spend time with them does something in your own spirit, but whose character and presence reigns this kind of warmth and kindness and goodness of God. That's what holiness is about. I got a chance to be a part of a group of young pastors. And we got this really cool opportunity to be trained and mentored by a number of really, really amazing pastors and theologians. There's one who I've quoted many times here before. I have a bunch of his books and commentaries on my shelf. He was a professor at Regent and a pastor across Canada, then the States, then the Philippines. Now he's back here in Canada. His name's Daryl Johnson. He's this theologian. And somehow, some way, I ended up getting to sit next to Daryl Johnson at this gathering, and I was kind of having this fanboy moment. And I was kind of awkwardly sitting there, and he turns to me at one point, and I say, hi, nice to meet you, I'm Dan. He says, hi, nice to meet you, I'm Daryl. And I say, oh, Daryl, sorry, well, okay, cool, Daryl, nice to meet you, nice to meet you. And he says to me, what's Jesus been up to in your life? He doesn't ask me where my church is or how big it is or how successful I am. He asked me what Jesus has been up to in my life. These are the questions that change our discipleship from following rules and regulations to a deep desire to see what God is up to. What if that wasn't the exception, but that was the norm? What if that way of living, that desire for Christ, was just the normal operating procedure? The Nazirite vow given in the book of Numbers is not about an elite subsection of people, a special few who get to do a special kind of connection with God because they're doing more or they're morally better. It's about getting to be invited for anyone and everyone to take a step towards God in a deeper way. And this is followed by chapters and chapters of details and specifics about how the Israelites are meant to do it. The way to do offerings in the temple, the setting up of lampstands in the temple, and the commissioning of the Levites and the priests who will serve as the temple workers. Even plans for trumpets. We're getting into specifics. Here's what this kind of trumpet blow will mean. Here's what this kind of trumpet blow will mean. They are essentially doing the work of packing according to the packing list, getting ready to step out before they go into the wilderness and all the administration that needs to be finalized before heading out until they run into an issue. Numbers 9, verses 6 and 7. Some of them, as they were given instructions on how to remember the Passover, couldn't celebrate the Passover because they were ceremonially unclean on account of a dead body. So they came to Moses and Aaron on the same day, and they said to Moses, we have become unclean because of a dead body, which again is not sin. It just means you're unclean and need time to get clean. But why should we be kept from presenting the Lord's offering with the other Israelites at the appointed time? So basically what they're saying is, okay, there's two different rules and they seem in conflict with each other. We're ceremonially unclean, so we can't go to the temple and make a sacrifice. And yet it's the Passover and it's the most important day for us to go to the temple and make a sacrifice. What are we supposed to do? And that leads to the third thing that God desires for his people before he sends them out, and that is wisdom. Not every problem has a clear-cut answer. There will be questions. There will be challenges. There will be situations that arise in the wilderness for the Israelites, just as there is in our church and communities, that arise that don't have a clear-cut Bible verse. We can't go to ChatGPT and say, what does the Bible say about? We can, and yet somehow it won't give us all the answers. We will have to make hard decisions that we don't have clear answers to. Many of life's situations are much more gray than they are black and white. Timothy Keller says this, God's guidance is more than something God, is more something God does than something God gives. It's not primarily of a matter of God just giving us more information, but God shaping our hearts so that we become people who can make wise decisions. See, if the wilderness is where we are formed, then wisdom might be the thing that God is trying to form in us. Trying to form our character, our hearts, our minds, our bodies, to be able to look at situations that aren't clear, look at situations that aren't black and white, and say, I can make a decision that reflects the character and the heart of God. Verse 8, Moses answered them, wait until I find out what the Lord commands concerning you. As in, it's okay to say, I need a moment to make a decision. I need to seek God in order to make this decision. I need to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal something. Here's how theologian Tim Mackey describes this. He says, while God's laws are good and right and cover a lot of topics ancient Israelites dealt with on a daily basis, and some that we do too, there were always and will always be situations that are not explicitly mentioned among God's laws. In the book of Numbers, we see that being caretakers of a new or reformed Eden and images of God means humans have a responsibility to evaluate and seek wisdom from God in situations where there is no law. You will not find a Bible verse to tell you which Netflix shows you are allowed to watch. There is no written law concerning the way you should file your taxes or who to vote for. There's no passage on AI or what age your child should get their first iPhone. There is no chapter and verse for how much screen time is healthy, but what we do have is a God who desires to speak to us just as he does to Moses. Verse 9 of Numbers chapter 9, the Lord says to Moses, tell the Israelites, when any of you or your descendants are unclean because of a dead body or are away on a journey, they are still to celebrate the Lord's Passover. But they are to do it on the 14th day of the second month at twilight, as in at another time when they're clean. They are to eat the lamb together with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. When they celebrate the Passover, they need to follow all the regulations. He gives them a solution. God isn't looking to play games. God isn't looking for us to find the loophole to do whatever we want. He's aiming to form people into his image so that we can make decisions that match with his character. So we need to become the kinds of people who can think well and think biblically about things that are not given clear answers for. Many of you won't know the men and women who serve on our board here at the church, but it's the number one thing we look for and pray for in those women and men, is people who can think and make wise decisions about hard topics. And I'm deeply grateful for them, as many of us are, working behind the scenes to discern through things that are much more gray than they are black and white, so that our church can match up with the character of God and how we move forward. Richard Foster again says this, the wise person is not just informed, but transformed. Wisdom takes root when knowledge is lived, when truth moves from head to heart, and then finally to hands. So three quick words on ways that you can grow in wisdom. Number one, take the next month, 31 days, and read a chapter of the book of Proverbs every day. Tim Keller famously shared his daily devotional reading as he would read five Psalms, which is a lot, and one chapter of the book of Proverbs every month, which meant that every month he would go through the entirety of the Psalms and the entirety of the Proverbs. Why? Because he wanted to be formed into a person who worshiped the Psalms and a person who was wise, the Proverbs. Secondly, sit with sages. You become with the people you spend time with. You become like them. You take on their character, their ideas, their values. And so sit with people who are wise. And third, and this is the hardest one for many of us, myself included, invite correction. Sit with those sages and say, would you call me out? Would you challenge me on things I need to be challenged on? It's painful, but it's necessary, like a good coach coaching someone in a sport. Confession, holiness, wisdom, these are all going to be essential for the journey. All these things will move this trip from one that is a disaster, like the original Garden of Eden story, into one that awkwardly, or pardon me, rather becomes not an awkward sleeping in an Oldsmobile Alero in a parking lot, but becomes a journey that's good and that's beautiful and is the way that it's meant to be. And so, with all those things in their hopper, the people set out. Numbers 10, on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the covenant law. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. They've begun the journey. They even do so with a battle cry. Verse 35, whenever the ark set out, Moses cried, rise up, Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you. Whenever it came to rest, he said, return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel. So they go on this journey. They step out into the wilderness with all the things they need. You have to imagine everything's going to go well. They have the right information, the right procedures, the right policies. Everything's good to go. How long will they make it? Numbers 11:1, the very next verse. Now the people complained. We made it four words. Four words into the journey before they complain about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. We make it four words into the journey before things begin to unravel. And what unfolds through Numbers 11 is essentially people's complaints about manna, the bread that God provided for them to eat day after day. The miracle that God gives, the gift of God's provision is no longer good enough. And they start to rewrite history about just how good they had it in Egypt. Numbers 11:4-6, the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. What I want to put to you today is that the great danger to your faith may actually be the simple loss of appetite for the things of God. A fading of the hunger which drew you into following Jesus in the first place. Theologian Dallas Willard puts it this way. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. The thing that you are hungering for, comfort, ease, the American Canadian dream, these are the things that shipwreck people's faith far more often than suffering, far more often than heartbreak, far more often than challenge. So in this story, the people complain, Moses is overwhelmed, God provides, he gives new shared leadership, elders come together, quail is sent for meat, these new elders begin to prophesy, but those who eat the meat are struck with a plague. The verse says, while the quail was still in their mouths, they were struck with a plague. And so that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves of the craving. The graves of the craving. That what they hungered for was the very thing that took them out. And what I want to put to us today is that the things that we are hungering for, the things that we are so desperate to get in our lives, the money, the power, the success, the image, the idea of being impressive, may be the very thing that could kill us. We might get everything that we want, and it might just rot in our teeth. Or in the words of Jesus himself, you might get the whole world and lose your soul. But in the middle of this mess, we get a glimpse of two people whose hunger had not been for the right kind of food, but for something deeper, whose anxiety had not been stirred up by the questions, and who found themselves in the camp set apart, holy, for those desperate for a moment of satisfaction, participating in something that would fill them up far more than some quail or an idea of food in Egypt ever could. It says this, there was two men, their names were Eldad and Medad, great names. They had remained in the camp, and they were listed among the elders, but they didn't go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, a young leader who's deeply concerned about leadership and structure and policy and who gets to be in charge, as most young leaders are, runs up to Moses. And he said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses expresses a hunger for something else, and it's not a hunger for the right food, and it's not a hunger for more leadership, and it's not a hunger for more power. It's a hunger for more of God's Spirit. Verse 29, Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit on them. He is echoing what St. Augustine would later write, thou, God, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until it finds rest in thee. Our hearts are hungry until it finds satisfaction in him. Our hearts are aching for mercy until it finds grace in him. Our hearts are longing for purpose until we find holy call in him. Our hearts are chaotic and confused until we find wisdom in him. Jesus in the Beatitudes said this, blessed are those who hunger for righteousness, for they will be filled. And the only way we as a community can step into confession that is safe and heals instead of harms The only way that we can engage holiness without becoming conceited and proud or failing to live up to our own lofty standards. The only way that we can receive wisdom that comes from God to discern and make decisions that match his character is if the Spirit of God moves among us. It's not through effort, it's not through trying, it's not through us doing the right thing. It's only if the Spirit of God moves to convict us of sin and to lead us to confession and repentance, to call us into holiness and a willingness to become set apart for the sake of God and others, to make decisions that represent Jesus and not our preference, to give us the mind of Christ, to take every thought captive and act out of a place of wisdom that matches God's character, and to regain what is so quickly lost, our hunger for God, our hunger for Christ, our hunger for the miracle of manna that we so quickly begin to call stale bread. And so as we pray and close today, I want to invite you to this. There's some here who need confession. There's things in your life that you're hiding and you need freedom from them, and the only way that freedom will come is if you're honest about it. There's some here who you're being called to take a step into holiness. And it's not about sin or not sin. It's not about rules or not rules. It's about the step that God's calling you to take to represent him to the world. And there's some here who are longing for wisdom. And I want to invite you to pray and pray to be received and loved and cared for by the Holy Spirit, who can bring about all these things in you. So let me pray as we close, and then we'll close in a time of worship together. Lord Jesus, we come before you, and we're thankful. We're thankful, God, that you don't give us practices of confession or holiness or wisdom based on our own skill, based on our own ability, based on our own merit, but rather, you are doing something in us by your Spirit. You are bringing about the kind of community that you desire. You are trying to restore Eden through the death and resurrection of Christ, through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we worship now, that we would invite you to move. That God, we would echo the cry of Moses. That each one of us would become like those who have been filled with your Spirit. To receive what you have for us, yes, but to become what you're creating us to be. We pray this in your name and for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.